We're going to talk today about the fruit of the Spirit. And it's interesting that it's called the fruit of the Spirit. As we think about fruit as it grows, you know, it starts off first as a seed in the ground, and then it grows into a sprout, and then it gets deeper roots, becomes a tree, and then there's fruit. Oftentimes, depending on the type of tree, that can take a long period of time before there's actually fruit that's growing. And I think so it is oftentimes with the fruit of the Spirit within our lives. Certainly, some of us are inclined to have other fruits that tend to grow much quicker and are easier for us to live out in our lives. And some of them, we have to kind of wait and continue to ask the Holy Spirit to help us to grow these, to become more and more fruitful, to become ripe to where there's actually seeds inside and they can fall out and it can continue to grow. Not only in our own lives, but we can see the fruit of the Spirit, which has, any fruit has seeds in it, so that it can continue to reproduce, so that it reproduces not only in yourself, but in other people as well. So sometimes, and I have to admit, I'll start off right now that gentleness has never been one of my, it's one of the fruits of the Spirit that probably grows the very slowest of all of these in my life, other than maybe patience. And I'm always afraid to ask God for more patience. Because if we ask God for patience, well, then we might be waiting a really long time for something that we thought we needed right now. But God is God. He knows what we need and when we need it. Brian, I want to thank you for the privilege to be here at Pontai Baptist Church. Pontai Jing Xing Hui, Ping An, Zao An, Gao Zha, Ohio gozaimasu. Greetings from East Asia. I've served in East Asia for 22 years. I can say that I'm a cross-cultural missionary. I've worked really purely among the Han Chinese throughout my career since 1986 until now. Most of the work I do is in Mandarin, so it's so refreshing today to be able to speak in my own heart language. It's really wonderful. Thank you for the privilege. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. We often hear that person is really faithful. Well, what does that really mean? Well, I always like to kind of start off with some definitions, which I think can be good. So let's think about maybe what the original meaning was that Paul had when he wrote to the church of Galatia, because that's what he did. He was actually writing a letter to the church in Galatia to encourage them and to rebuke them at certain times on certain things. But this passage is more about encouragement and helping us to grow in biblical character traits. Because really, if you think about each one of the fruit of the Spirit, it's a character trait that all of us would like to try and grow and to see prosper and to see multiply. So in the Greek, it's the character of one who can be relied on. Someone who is faithful can be relied on. And that comes out of the actual word was pistis, and then out of the other word that it actually came out of originally before they started using pistis was patho, and that meant to be persuaded. That's more along the lines of the faith part of faithfulness. To trust, have confidence, to be confident. To say that person is faithful, you have confidence in that person. Faithfulness, a definition according to a more modern definition, which I preach and teach usually in English from the New American Standard, which is probably the closest to the original manuscripts that we have these days. And the way it's used in the New American Standard pretty much fits this definition. And it says it's steadfast in allegiance, loyal, a faithful friend, firm in adherence to promises or observance of duty, conscientious, a faithful employee. Faithfulness is used 3 times. Faithful is used hundreds of times. But faithfulness is really only used 3 times in the Scripture. First time, it was Jesus. And he was actually rebuking. He was actually rebuking the Pharisees. And this is what he said. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other." So he's already beginning to talk about, you did all these tangible things that everybody could see, all of these things that people could see, the law you were upholding. But the things that are a little more intangible, like mercy, like justice, and like faithfulness, you weren't doing. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other. So justice, mercy, and faithfulness together, Jesus gave to his when he talked about faithfulness. He talks about faithfulness again in another passage, but he doesn't actually use the word faithfulness. Paul mentions it twice, of course, once in the fruit of the Spirit, and then he mentions it again in Romans, again when he's kind of rebuking the Israelites that he's talking to at the time as he's speaking from writing to the Roman church. He says, "What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God." The faithfulness of God. I guess we would all, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, a believer that the scripture that we're reading from is God's holy word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, if you believe that, you must believe that God is faithful. We can't be faithful unless God is faithful. God is faithful in every way. So I guess we could say that God practices faithfulness, but God is faithful. I want to talk about a couple of really one practical application, and then Paul alludes to it again in his letter to the First Corinthians letter. But we're going to talk about something that Jesus said, and it's a parable, but I think it's very practical to help us learn what faithfulness means, not only in today's world, but what it meant at the time when Jesus spoke it. And it's the parable of the talents. I'm only going to read a portion of it, but I'll probably talk about most of it. I think most of you have read it. If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and read along with me, but I'm going to read this first portion, 14 through 21, out of Matthew 25. "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had the 5 talents went out and traded them and gained 5 more. But he, in the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who had received the 1 talent went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up, brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you've entrusted me with these 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. Now I'll put you in charge of many things.'" Paul alludes to the same type of thing in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Now it is required, that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." The first point that we see in this passage is that we are all given many types of possessions. We're all entrusted with possessions. They're both tangible, things that you can hold, and there's the intangible, things that you can't really hold, things that you know about, maybe things you think. But there's tangible and intangible, and we're entrusted with them. God himself has given to them. The heavens and the earth is yours, O Lord. Everything in it, and this is your kingdom. Everything that we have, just as the bulletin says there, in the words of Charles Spurgeon, that everything you have, the clothes that you're wearing, hairs in your head, everything on this earth belongs to the Lord, but we have been entrusted to take care of it. We have been entrusted. We've been given a trust to take care of these things. Last night, I shared some things about the financial piece of what happened in this passage, and I'll talk a little bit about that, but I wanted to clarify one thing that I said. There's something that's called the rule of 72, to where you can double your money. You take 72 and you divide it by the interest rate, and that'll tell you how many years, roughly, it will take to double your money. But I said if you take 7% over 7 years, it'll double your money, and that's incorrect. It would be, if we take the rule of 72, divide it by an interest rate of 10, that would be 7 years. So take 10%. Now, if you didn't, 7, it would take 10 years. So there you have it. Now, so we could say that these stewards, these servants, at least two of them knew how to manage the money. They took tangible, and they actually invested it, or they started a business. I don't know. None of us know exactly what they did, other than the Bible tells us they put it to work somehow, and they gained at least what was given to them. They may have made more. Maybe the deal that we don't see was that, hey, I'm going to give you 5. I want 5 back. We don't see that it was said anywhere in Scripture like that, but it's possible that they were required to give 100% of it back with 100% on top. That doesn't mean it would be 100% interest or anything like that, because depending on the time period, we don't know what the interest rate was, but there was definitely an interest rate associated with it. So, the master commended them for that. You know, that's a tangible thing. In fact, the money that was given was equal to one talent. It's equal to a full year's wages for those people. So he gave the guy with 5, he gave him 5 years worth of wages for a common person in those days. He gave him a lot of money. In America, that would be like giving him 250 grand, 250,000 U.S. dollars that he gave to him to invest. In fact, in some translations, it actually says bags of gold instead of talents. So he actually gave them something tangible that they were able to take and invest. But you know, we're also given many things the Lord has entrusted us with that are intangible. Things like our relationships. Yes, they're people and they're tangible. You can touch them, but our relationships are intangible. We are to manage our relationships as well. You know, sometimes we hear about someone being unfaithful in a marriage, and we see that marriage break up. It's unfortunate in the U.S. right now because there's so much unfaithfulness, and because Christianity has not grown for many years, that the fruit of the Spirit of faithfulness has not been growing in so many people, that there's so much unfaithfulness that marriage now is over. The breakup of marriage is now over 50%. So a young person gets married in America now, the odds are 50% or higher that they'll be divorced at some point. I don't know what the ratio is here, but I imagine it's probably increasing as well, unless Christianity is growing and there's more and more fruit of the Spirit and more people are being faithful. A very real possession. Sometimes we don't think about it this way. Eternal life is something, if you are a believer, if you believe that Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life, died on the cross for your sins, rose again from the dead 3 days later, and if you've repented of your sins, you're a believer, and you now possess eternal life. How does that eternal life manifest itself? Jesus told us he was going to give the Spirit. He told his disciples, after he'd risen from the dead, that you're to wait here in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. And then you're going to go be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the way to the uttermost parts. In those days, Malaysia would have been an uttermost part. So God's word is true. It happened. Witnesses have come to Malaysia. I don't know when the scripture came into Malacca, but it's been here for several hundred years anyways. So his word is true. It happened. So that possession of eternal life, we have the same options that these three stewards have. We can take, we can't give the gift of eternal life to anybody, but we can sure share what we know. We can take our witness, as Jesus has told us, and we can make that multiply. When we stand before our Maker, and we have to give an account for all that he's given us, including his word, including the gift of eternal life, I often wonder if there's going to be that opportunity to say, look, you gave me five people, I led five people to the Lord. It's yours. And I'm hoping and praying that those five were able to take five more. Maybe it was just three. But he gives according to his ability, or according to our ability. So we have the tangible, the things that we're responsible for in our lives that we can hold on to, and then the things that are a little more intangible, such as sharing God's word and making that multiply, just as we multiply financial resources when we have them. We are entrusted with our possessions according to our ability. It's interesting in this passage that the master knew each three of his servants' ability. That's an important lesson for each one of you here today. That when you trust somebody with something, you need to know their ability. And just as it is from the spiritual side, from the intangible side, our leaders in the church and each one of us need to know the ability of each other so that we can entrust certain things to them in order to get the work of the church done. All of us are entrusted with God's word. All of us are entrusted to share God's word. Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son. He didn't say that just to missionaries. He didn't just say that to pastors, to prophets. He didn't just say that to apostles. He said that to everybody. He said, you're to be my witnesses. You'll receive the Holy Spirit, then you're going to be my witnesses. He said that to everybody. And he is going to hold us accountable for that. We're accountable for it right now. So within our church, leaders and others need to discover who are the faithful. Who are the ones that are going to be faithful with what God has entrusted you with. Sometimes there's a very big difference between the natural abilities and the spiritual abilities. I think the scripture teaches that God gives gifts to the church as he chooses to give gifts to the church. Those gifts may not be the same gifts that you were born with, that you're very, very talented with in the real world, or in the world that's not the spiritual world, in the church. It can be very different. Something you may have a prophetic gift within the church, but you don't have it in your natural ability. So God gives the spiritual gifts to the church. He's the one that gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the works of service, for the building up of the body. God is the one that gives it according to our ability. Now, where does that ability come from? Nature, nurture. I think I think it's a little both. I think God gives gifts. Certain people are inclined. But even once you receive that spiritual gift, once you receive that natural talent, it still becomes our responsibility to continue to learn, to continue to study, to continue to take it deeper and deeper to where you truly understand what it is God is asking you to do. Or what your, if it's in the work world, maybe it's what asks, if you have a natural ability to lead people, then it's lead people in a way that brings honor and glory to God. There's just different gifts that are given naturally, gifts that are given in the Holy Spirit. In fact, when Paul was discipling and continued to pour his life and his teaching into young Timothy, his partner in ministry, a person that he trusted so much that as he was in jail writing some of these letters, he'd give them to Timothy and say, take these to the church, a man that he trusted. He told Timothy this, he said, study to show yourself approved, a workman unto God that needeth not be ashamed. He told him to study the scriptures, just like all of us are to study the scriptures so that we know it, so that we can multiply it, so that we can continue to be, we can be one of the five instead of the one that takes what is given to us and buries it in the ground, as the story goes. So nature versus nurture. It's always that challenge. Am I naturally inclined to do this? Well, find what you're naturally inclined to. Become very good at that. Study. Become deeper at it. Find out what your spiritual gift is. Understand what the Scripture says about it. Continue to study it and become very effective and efficient in doing that well for the glory of God. And actually, we see also in this passage that we're to prove our faithfulness. We see in this passage the proof was he handed him five more, handed him three more. That was the proof. Now today, how do we prove it? Maybe in the business world, you look at a financial statement, you see that you've made money. Of course, that can be tweaked sometimes in a negative way. But you can see your bank account. You can see how that grows. Those are some of the ways in which we can prove our faithfulness with money that God has given to us. Now, think about your spiritual life and the people that you're discipling. Think about that for a minute. Are you found faithful with discipling people like Jesus has told us to do? Are you discipling five? Three? One? Have you taken the one person that God let you lead to the Lord and not discipled them? Have you led anybody to the Lord? Have you taken God's word and spread it out to where people have an opportunity to understand who he is? We're to prove our faithfulness. Our faithfulness is proven. You can actually see, whether it be on a balance sheet or an income statement or whether it be in a bank account or whether it be in the pews of the church, whether it be in your Sunday school class. Of course, it's important in the beginning to know what we possess. We have to begin with that. We see that the master knew what he had, knew who he could trust. We also have to learn how. Again, I think it's that is a nurture piece. I think we have to study to show ourselves approved. Know how to increase, whether it be in your bank account or whether it be in the church. How do we go about sharing the gospel in an effective way to where people in the community can understand it in their context? Very, very important. For me to come here and not lived here very long and not understand the culture very well and to begin to share the gospel, I might be able to lead a few, but those that have lived here for a long time, that know the culture, you can share the gospel in a very effective contextual way to where people understand how God changed you. Any testimony that we have simply has three components. And I'm going to share this just really quick. The three components are, what was I like before I met Jesus? I was a sinner, doomed to an eternity in hell, without question. Every single person that does not know Jesus Christ is doomed to an eternity separated from God in a place called hell. and they'll suffer through eternity. I praise God that somebody, it happened to be my grandfather, shared the gospel with me, and I believed it, and I received eternal life. Prior to that, you know, I took things from my mom. I didn't obey my mother when she told me to clean up my room. I just didn't do it. I used to beat my brother on the head just because I wanted to. After I asked Jesus into my life, all of that changed. The fruit of the Spirit was immediately implanted inside me. God's Spirit came in, began to change me. A couple years later, I actually heard about people on the other side of the world. I lived in America. Heard of people on the other side of the world. The Cultural Revolution was happening in China. Churches were being closed. Christians were being persecuted. Christianity was being taken down. I heard about people that were living in Africa that had never, ever heard the name of Jesus. I believed at that moment in time, like I believe now, that if you don't hear the name of Jesus, you're doomed to an eternity without Christ in a place called hell. That is the reality. And we are to prove our faithfulness to God who has given us eternal life by showing that we have shared what he's given us. We're to take what he's given us and to share it, to give it out. Make 5 more disciples. Make 3 more. Don't be the one that takes what you know and hides it in the ground and then blames somebody else, like in this story, like in the parable that Jesus gave us. So we have to know and believe that there are measurements, that there are metrics associated, certainly, on the financial side. Some of us understand that. But there also is in the Christian world as well. I mean, you can take a look at your, begin to see the community here. If there's 1 million people here and we've got, our church of, 3,000, can we get to 4,000 and impact this? I mean, there are really our metrics that we can begin to compare and see how we're doing so that we can give an account. Just as these stewards had to give an account to God, we can do the same thing. We can prove our faithfulness. There's an interesting passage. It kind of leads us on into gentleness. And gentleness, for me, as I already said, it's one of the more difficult pieces of the whole sphere of fruit of the Spirit. Because I think as we bring that from faithfulness, sometimes we know we need to be faithful out here, but there's a risk associated with that. And I think sometimes we're a little bit of afraid that if we're not, that if we're too rough, if we're too harsh with the gospel, that we're not being gentle enough, that we might hurt someone's feelings or that we might be rejected. And we need to learn, I think, sometimes that gentleness, that we can share the gospel. We can be gentle in our lives. I'm going to move on into gentleness. And we'll start again with the same setup as I did with faithfulness. Parates is the original Greek transliterated word, which means mildness of disposition, a gentleness of spirit, meekness. Gentleness, in the modern definition, is the quality or state of being gentle. Well, understandable, gentleness, gentle. But then gentle's definition is a free from harshness, sternness, or violence. It helps me sometimes with gentleness to think of like the opposite. What is the opposite of gentleness? Well, it's being harsh. It's being stern. It's being violent is the opposite of being gentle. Paul uses it quite a bit. I think the reason that the Apostle Paul, when he was writing his epistles to the churches, use gentleness so much because I think that it was one of the issues for him. I think that it was one of the fruits of the Spirit that perhaps were not growing as quickly as he would have liked. And he saw it also in the churches that he needed to write to and encourage. So he spoke about gentleness quite often. Actually, he mentions it 8 times. First time in the Corinthian church, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and spirit of gentleness? So he sets up a compare and contrast really quick. With a rod, boom, which is not gentle, or should come with love and gentleness. Then he says, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Christ would definitely be a character in the Bible that is characterized by being gentle. There were times that he rebuked, but he rebuked with gentleness. So now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm absent. And then, of course, the fruit of the Spirit. And then he says, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Paul is telling the Galatian church that we're to be gentle when we help to restore someone who's caught in a sin or someone that's struggling with something in their life. He's saying that we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. That's an American phrase. I don't know if you understand it or not, but what that means is that when we find someone, we don't, here's another one, we don't throw them under the bus. If we find someone that is caught in a sin, we can gently restore them. Of course, then there's a process, one-on-one, and then Jesus tells them, we bring in the elders of the church, 2 or 3 people would talk to them. If they don't repent, then we cannot keep them in our midst any longer. Very important. Our churches all need to do that. There are so many churches that are not practicing biblical rebukes such as that. But Paul tells us how to do it and reminds us again by doing it gently. It says in Ephesians, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. In a culture such as Malaysia, praise God, we all get along. It's one of our phrases in the United States. Can't we all just get along? Well, it seems that so many different cultures here in Malaysia get along very well. And I praise God for that. It's a great thing. It gives you some very unique abilities in the world to be able to adapt to other cultures relatively rapidly, which many of us in other parts of the world don't have that same blessing that God has given to you all. So, humility and gentleness with patience, showing tolerance for one another, showing it in love. No matter what your other person's background is, we're to tolerate them in love with gentleness. Colossians says, so those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. 2 Timothy, again, Paul talking to his helper, talking to his disciple, person that's been working with him for years. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. He says again to Timothy, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So that when we're in disagreement, correct those using gentleness. Sometimes we think we're right, we may not be right, maybe we're the one that needs to be corrected. But if we know that someone is doing something that is just not biblical, specifically, these were written to the church. Specifically in the church, it says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. There's a perhaps there. Sometimes, when we address sin within the church, there's not repentance. Oh, there are so many churches in the States right now that are just open to virtually anybody who wants to come. They can live any kind of lifestyle that they want and be welcomed into the fellowship. So sin is rampant. We all are sinners and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that. And we all have been given the privilege, praise the Lord, in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have to confess our sins. There's so many that won't confess their sins. We have homosexual marriages within the churches in the States at times, not within our Baptist churches. But many churches have that. And so sin is becoming accepted. There is no calling out of it. It must be called out. But with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, perhaps God may grant them repentance if we do it in a way that's gentle and using God's word. James says at one time, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior with his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom." Those who are wise are usually characterized as being gentle. Peter mentions it one time, and he uses it in the context of, again, defending our faith and sharing the gospel in the context of being a witness. He says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account," again, "for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence." He's reminding us that when we make a defense, when we share the gospel, when we share our testimony, that we're to do it gently and with reverence. When I was in my teenage years, we moved out of a large city onto sort of a hobby farm. Not a big farm, about 10 acres. But we ended up having horses and cows and sheep and goats and geese and chickens. My sister's job was to take care of the chickens. And they were free-range chickens. They got to run all around. But they always would find a place in the barn where they would lay their eggs. And in Michigan, the snow would get, you know, 2 or 3 feet deep and stay that way sometimes for weeks, months on end. Sometimes she was not able to go out and gather all the eggs. So the first time she asked me to go and do it, I was given a basket and it had some things in it to keep the eggs from... Now I know it was to keep the eggs from breaking, but at the time I didn't know. So I went out and gathered all these eggs and trudged back through the snow. By the time I got in the house, I realized that I was not being gentle with what was entrusted to me. And 3 of the 10 or so eggs were broken. So I wasn't being gentle with the eggs. And so it is as we work with folks and speak with folks about gentleness. Another practical application. We saw that we're to be gentle like Jesus is gentle. Jesus uses gentle in a very interesting context, and it's in Matthew 11, 28, 30. It says, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. And my yoke is easy, my burden is light." From the very beginning, God has told us we got to work. Even in the Garden of Eden, before sin, they worked the garden. They didn't have the stress, they didn't have the weight, they didn't have all the challenges that come with work in those days. After sin came, God cursed the ground, and it was going to be more difficult for work. So everybody has to work in one way or another. Now, Jesus, in this context, reminds us that once we know him, that we are now yoked together with him. In fact, you can see this picture of what a yoke, two oxen look like with a yoke on. And that yoke, we actually, if you think about what Jesus was saying, you're yoked together with me, so you are now walking together with me. In fact, that weight that you would be carrying by yourself, I'm now carrying along with you. And so as we think about the gentleness of Jesus Christ himself and what he promises in this, he says that he is to be, it will be yoked together with us, that we're to put on that yoke together with him. Some of his final words to us, very, very important for us to remember. And because I'm a missionary, the Great Commission is always going to drive what I do. And the final thing that he says in that, "And lo, I'll be with you until the end of the ages." I'll be with you to the end of the ages. Jesus himself said that I will be with you to the end of the ages. We know that The Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, and the Father are one, together. So when he promised the Holy Spirit, he's promising himself. So he is together with us. So we think about Jesus being yoked together with Jesus. We're talking about cooperation, partnership, moving together to accomplish the goal that Jesus has given us, to be faithful servants, to be gentle as we're serving him, to be gentle in the marketplace as we're serving those that we're under authority, to be gentle and faithful. Jesus, knowing and walking with Jesus, knowing and walking, knowing the Holy Spirit indwells us, gives us an increased ability to let that fruit of the Spirit of gentleness grow in our lives. I find at times I need to be gentle toward myself. Sometimes I'm too hard on myself. I'm not gentle enough on myself. My expectations I set way too high. I'm not being gentle. I'm being harsh with my own self. Well, the fruit of the Spirit of gentleness helps to change that. Sometimes, I'm probably not alone. Sometimes I'm harsh with other people. I mean, I have to confess that. And before I knew Jesus, I was far more harsh with people that disagreed with me. Far more harsh, really, for no other reason other than because the Spirit of God did not dwell within me. And I was hardened towards God. Harsh towards Him. But when God comes in, when Jesus Christ, when we understand who He is, that He loved us so much, the first fruit of the Spirit, love, that He loved us so much, that He left heavenly realms and came down and lived a very harsh life. When you think about what Israel was like in those days, it was not easy living like we have now. It was difficult. Bethlehem was a difficult place. He was born into difficulty. Born under a regime that really persecuted Jews. That they let him worship, but they were still very much under the foot of the Roman government. But he lived a perfect and sinless life, gentle. All the fruit of the Spirit manifest in the life of Jesus Christ, all of them. Freely, because he loved us so much, went to the cross and died in my place. The punishment that I deserve, that time in hell, that eternal suffering that all of us deserve because we've sinned against God, because we have taken his glory and given it to ourselves. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus took the sin that I deserve on himself, the punishment that I deserve, died in my place. But he didn't stay on the cross. Can we praise God he didn't stay on the cross? Yes or no? Can we praise God for that? Can I get an amen for that? They took his body dead. No longer breathing. Poked in the side. Blood poured out as we remembered today. Put it in a tomb. Wrapped up. Put a big stone in front of the tomb. 3 days later, the earth shook. Jesus rose from the dead. The women went and saw him. They went and told the men. Peter, John ran to the tomb, saw that it was empty. All this is recorded in God's word. And then he met him. And Jesus himself said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, make disciples all the nations, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And I will be with you to the end of the ages." Me, who's gentle, who's yoked together with you through the end of the ages. We can be gentle because he is gentle. We can be faithful because he is faithful. He has given us his Spirit. He has given us the fruit of the Spirit. And today he is encouraging us ask Him to let that fruit of the Spirit grow and prosper. And take what He has entrusted to us, give it out to others, so that more and more people worldwide can glorify the name of Jesus, can glorify God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the one that has given us the privilege to know Him and live together with Him through eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our Lord and our God, we are so thankful for Your loving kindness, Your goodness, Your grace, which You pour out so freely into our lives each day. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for giving Yourself up for us. We thank You that so many saw You rise up to heaven. We thank You that You're even now sitting at the right hand of the Father praying for us, praying that we would be more and more filled with Your Holy Spirit. Thank You for the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, teaching and training us. Oh God, we thank You for this church. We thank You for its testimony, the testimony of each person in this church, taking the word out to KL and to other parts of Malaysia, and indeed to the uttermost parts of the world. Thank You for obedience. Thank You for giving us the privilege to be faithful. And as we do that gently, we glorify Your name. Father, I place this church in Your hands and ask Your blessing upon it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.